morning's scripture reading will be from John chapter 4. John chapter 4, beginning in verse 19. And the woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh, when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth.
This morning's sermon is perhaps evident from the scripture reading that we are considering the matter of worship, but we have had a number of lessons over the past few years that dealt specifically with worship. This morning, I want to address some common current questions or concerns regarding the subject or the matter of worship. These questions correspond directly to the involvement questionnaire that is part of our work in this congregation as well. It's prompted, the questions in and of themselves and this sermon as well, are prompted by efforts to innovate in God's design for worship, efforts to make changes that man feels is necessary in order to make worship meaningful to its participants. But when God has prescribed that we do certain things, in certain ways, and when he has put the bounds and limitations on how we might engage in those acts, then we're obligated to do what God has said. We understand that in any other realm in life where we have authority or the right to say that things are to be done a certain way. If you hire somebody to do some painting in your house and you tell them, just paint this room, use this color paint, and I want it done on this day, and they agree to do that, then if you come in after that, you don't expect that instead of painting one room, they've painted the whole house. Instead of using the paint that you prescribed, they've used the paint that they thought were best. And then they showed up two or three days late to do the work. That would not be acceptable to me. It wouldn't be acceptable to you. So why should man expect that something would be acceptable to God if it's not what he prescribed? Now, if God had not spoken to these matters, we would be at liberty to do whatever we wanted, I suppose. But since he has, the bounds and confines of what we do in worship are very restricted. They're purposeful according to God's intentions. And you and I must abide by those instructions. Probably moving very quickly this morning to address each of these questions, but that's my point. I want to give, as best as I can, a simple and succinct answer to these. Somebody said if you can't fit your answer on a postcard or an index card, then it's probably not a good answer. So I think there's a lot of wisdom in that, and I'll try to give us the index card answer to these this morning. The first one is this. Is everything we do in life worship? Every action of our behavior, day in, day out, night, is everything we do worship? In order to get the right idea and answer about this question, we need to understand that there are two aspects of our lives. This thought can be broken into two categories. There is service and there's worship. Everything that we do in life is service, but not everything we do in life is worship. Worship falls into the category of service, but service can't be packed into the idea of worship. Worship is separate, a distinct part of our life, our service as Christians, and it involves purposeful acts. And for the purpose of New Testament worship, it's acts that have been prescribed by God. In this worship service, we have engaged in specific acts of worship, not because we felt like those were the right things to do, but because when we look at the New Testament to get our authority for worship, we see New Testament Christians worshiping in these acts. They involve singing, they involve praying, they involve partaking of the Lord's Supper, it involved giving of our means, the offering, and it involves preaching a message from God's Word. Five acts, distinct, purposeful, intended actions designed and given by God for the purpose of worship. Some have said, though, that everything that we do in life is a living sacrifice to God, therefore it's worship. But if you look at the New Testament, you will get, and even the Bible in general, you get the sense and the idea and understanding that when people worshiped, it was an intentional act. Let me give you a couple of passages that show this distinction. In Matthew chapter 4 and verse 10, when Satan tried to get Jesus to fall down and worship him, Jesus recognized the distinction between worship and service. His response was, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Two distinct words, separate words, given by Jesus in response to Satan to show that there is one focus, not only of our worship, but the sum total of our lives as we live for God outside of a worship framework and environment. Another passage, Romans chapter 1, verses 24 and 25, Paul makes this statement, "Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." Paul recognizes not only do men who turn away from God not worship God, but they don't serve Him either. You and I come together as a group to worship on the Lord's Day. But when we leave this building, that's not the end of our responsibility and obligation to God. We're no longer engaged in worship, but we're engaged in service to God. And we live our lives for Him in that regard. Worship, again, is something you do intentionally. In Acts chapter 24, Paul is before the governor Felix, and he is rehearsing his actions in that situation. And he says something in verses 10 and 11 that is very pertinent to this topic. It says, "Then Paul, after the governor had nodded to him to speak, answered, 'Inasmuch as I know that you have been for many years a judge of this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself, because you may ascertain that it is no more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship.'" Paul, describing his action, said that he had gone up to Jerusalem to worship. There was a purpose for him going to Jerusalem so he could worship. He was going to assemble with the saints and worship. He wasn't already worshiping, but he was going there to that place for that reason. When Paul went to Jerusalem, he went for the purpose of worshiping. There he would engage intentional acts designed and purposed by God, just like we do, so that we and he could offer acceptable sacrifice to God. Again, all of life is service, but not all of life is worship. I'm not worshiping God when I mow the yard. I'm not worshiping God if I'm watching a football game. In fact, it would have been bad, horrible, vain worship yesterday for a lot of people if that were worship, but it's not. Worship is intentional, it's purposeful, and it involves the acts that God has prescribed. Just one other passage. In the book of Genesis, when Abraham is commanded by God to offer Isaac as a sacrifice, Abraham, Isaac, and Abraham's men, young men that traveled with him, came to the place, to the mountain where this offering, this sacrifice would take place. And Abraham commands the young men, you stay here while I and the lad go yonder to worship, and then we will return again to you. Abraham understood that worship was something you intended, you purposed, and all of his life was not worship. So is everything that we do in life worship? No, it's not. Everything is service, and worship is part of our service to God, but worship is a distinct, purposeful act. Number two, is children's church authorized in or by the New Testament? Well, what is children's church? Because we don't want to get this confused with the idea of Bible classes appropriate for various ages. What is intended or meant by children's church is the practice of taking the kids out of the worship assembly and sending them somewhere else to another room in order to engage in things that are deemed more appropriate for their age. This is done a lot in the denominational world, but even some congregations of the Lord's church have begin to engage in this or practice this. And it's nothing new. It's been something that has been done for a while. Is that authorized? Is that a violation of God's will? Well, that's what we intend to and purpose to aim at in responding to this question. The Bible teaches very clearly that the church is to come together, that we're to come together in one place. That's not my idea. That's not an idea or a concept that elders have come up with. It's a Bible idea and teaching. Let me give you a couple of passages. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, at verse 18, you know this passage is one where Paul is correcting the abuse of the Lord's Supper. They are doing worship the wrong way. They have made the worship, the observance of the Lord's Supper, something common. It sounds even like they had replaced the elements with their common food, and some had and some did not have, and they had completely missed the whole import and intent of that act of worship. But listen to the language Paul uses as he works to correct what's broken there. In verse 18, for first of all, when you come together as a church or as church or as assembly, the assembly, when you come together as the assembly, the word ekklesia in the Greek, we commonly interpret church, but it could be used in different sense, and the context determines it. He's talking about that local body of believers at Corinth. And he says, when you have come together as the assembly. Paul doesn't have an idea that there are multiple assemblies. He has the idea that they all come together. Well, and look, what's the problem? There's division among them in that assembly. Look at verse 20. Therefore, when you come together, look, in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. What they were doing was not actually partaking of the Lord's Supper. They had abused and destroyed that act of worship. But notice the language here. When you come together, and that's the idea and the intent for the local congregation, according to Scripture, that we come together in one place. In Acts 20 and 7, upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them ready to depart on the morrow. If a congregation adopts the practice of taking the children out to another place because what's being done in here is too adult or too mature for them, somebody has to go with them. And I'm not, even the kids going out violates the idea of coming together. But if you explore that thought even a little bit more, some adults are going to have to leave to attend to that. So you've got adults leaving the assembly in order to accommodate the situation where you've taken the kids out. If the Bible authorizes by what it says, and it does, then we have to pay particular attention to what it says. In the New Testament, assembly is spoken of as something where we come together in unity and harmony in every aspect of what we are doing. Now, some say, and the whole idea behind doing this to begin with, is that this is not an appropriate place for children. But I look around and I see children taking notes, listening to what's going on. I hardly see it to be the case just by observation that they're not capable of participating in what's going on in here. If we train them to participate, they can participate. And that is more likely the reason and the cause of this departure in the religious world. But again, just think about this idea of children being too young and not suitable participants in what we are doing at this time. Back to Acts chapter 20, if you continue in verses 8 through 12, you remember there was an individual by the name of Eutychus who was sitting in the window of that upper room. And the Bible says as Paul continued speaking, he fell down to the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down, he fell on him, and embracing him said, "Do not trouble yourselves. His life is in him." Now when he had come up, had broken bread and eaten and talked a long while until daybreak, he departed. And look, they brought the young man in alive, and they were not a little comforted. How old was Eutychus? We typically tend to think of him as a young man. You know, maybe he was a teenager, 15, 16, 17, 18 years old. The Bible doesn't say specifically how old he was, but sometimes you can see things in the language that is used that is helpful. At least in this case, it ought to cause us alarm and caution about thinking that he was much older than he may have been. And let me demonstrate why. In Luke chapter 8, verses 49 through 56, we have the account of the ruler of the synagogue coming to Jesus and saying that his daughter had died. And he wants Jesus to come and bring her back to life. And Jesus goes. When Jesus goes and he sees that girl and he begins to perform the miracle of restoring her life, he says, "Little girl, arise." Same word in Acts chapter 20. Jesus used that word to describe a little girl. So if that word for Jesus meant little girl, how do we know that it didn't mean little boy in Acts chapter 20? How do we know with certainty that Eutychus wasn't a little boy? We don't know that. We know that Jesus used the same word. Same word is used in Luke chapter 2, verse 43, to describe Jesus at the age of 12 years old, when his parents had left him behind accidentally, and they come back and find him reading and studying in interacting with the doctors of the law about the Word of God. My point is this. If you look at the language, you get a much younger picture than what we typically do. And by all accounts, here was a young man, very young, maybe even a little boy, who would have been acting like most little boys. Sitting in the window, he fell asleep, he fell out of the window. That situation, the observance of what we can see before our eyes, even in an assembly like this, ought to tell us that children do and can participate and engage in worship to God at any age, really. And you and I as parents need to train them to do that so that we don't get to a point later where we have to find ways to accommodate them and to keep them engaged while we try to engage in this act. Is children's church authorized in the New Testament? No, it's not. And we need to avoid that practice. Number three, what kind of music is authorized in Christian worship? Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19, and Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, two key passages that speak to this subject that are parallel in their nature, describe New Testament worship as being singing. And you know, people think today, well, what does singing mean? Well, we don't need to think about what singing means today. We need to think about what it meant when these words were spoken. You have two words involved in those contexts and passages. One means to sing, and the other, depending on how far back you trace the etymology or the root of that word, means to pluck, to twang, or to strike. And people will go back to that distance and say, well, that means mechanical instruments of music, because you pluck, you twang, you strike an instrument. Well, if that were the sense of the word here, and if it said strike a drum or strike a guitar or something of that nature, we might have an argument on which to stand. But look at Colossians, consider, if you're there, you can look, Ephesians 5:19 with me first. Paul says, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody. The making melody is the word solo, which at its root has the idea of striking or to pluck or to twang, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. We're given the instrument in this passage that we're supposed to strike in our singing, and it's the human heart. It's not a drum, it's not a guitar, it's not anything of that nature. It is the human heart. The other passage, Colossians 3:16, says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. In New Testament worship today, regardless of what anybody else in past dispensations has done, New Testament worship today is singing. And you and I are engaged in singing to the point that we are striking our hearts to make the melody to our God in worship. The point is, the song to sing praise to God, and we engage Him in making a melody that comes deep from within our spirit and involves every fiber of our being. Now, about the word. Was there a point in the etymology of the word solo where it meant to strike? Yes. To plung or to twang a stringed instrument? Yes. But if you'll do the research and look, virtually every language scholar says by the time you get to the New Testament, that word meant sing. Just sing. And didn't involve striking a mechanical instrument. It's also interesting to note that relative to the introduction of instruments in worship, it was 1,000 years later before the instrument came along. So if we are to sing, if this means play an instrument, you have to do that. It's not optional. You have to do it. And that would mean then that for 1,000 years, the Lord's church did not worship God correctly in their song service because they didn't use instruments. It's even more significant to note that in the denominational world, it's only been about 150 years since they introduced instruments into their singing. This is not an ancient practice that goes back to the first century. It is a relatively new practice, especially as it relates to our religious, our worship environment today. What kind of music is authorized in Christian worship? A cappella singing without the accompaniment of mechanical instruments of music. Number four. Can women preach, teach, lead, and serve in the worship assembly? No. Leadership roles in the assembly of the saints is not permitted for women. Now that, again, that's not my judgment. That's not the judgment of the elders of this congregation. It is direct instruction that we receive in the New Testament. Let me just point out a couple of passages here. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission, for I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence, for Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Here Paul writes to Timothy about the role of women as it relates to leadership in the Lord's church, and gives no ambiguity about that particular subject. One other passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 34 through 37. 1 Corinthians 14, 34 through 37. Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. If they want to learn something, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in church. Again, the word church being understood as this assembly where we come together for the purpose of worship. That wouldn't involve Bible classes. It wouldn't involve activities over in the annex or the fellowship building that are not our worship. But when we come together in this environment to worship, these are the settings that are the details that are prescribed. Now, I will add to what I just said. The leadership aspect of it does apply in all of these situations. In the Bible class, Paul says explicitly that women are not to teach or to usurp authority over the man. This is not a cultural thing. It's a command from God. And verse 37 so indicates, I write to you, these things I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. So time doesn't change this. The way our culture and society looks at the roles of women and men doesn't change God's law. God has spoken on this matter, and we're obligated to do what God has said. If not, why not? Number five. Is it okay to partake of the Lord's Supper on Saturday? Well, New Testament worship is on the first day of the week. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 7 again, upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, that's representative of partaking of the Lord's Supper and thereby their worship assembly, Paul preached unto them ready to depart on the morrow and continued his speech till midnight. The worship assembly of the Lord's church, according to New Testament authority, is on the first day of the week. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. Again, now concerning the collection of the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, so you must also do. Upon the first day of the week, Let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. Why lay aside on the first day of the week? Why not? That's the day that the church comes together, assembles together for the purpose of worship. Our giving is an aspect of our worship, and so it just makes sense why he gives that command for Sunday. Now, some groups have added services on other days. It seems to be the case that most of them have done that so they can add a service that is not worth the worship assembly. And if they can call it not the worship assembly, then they can do some things different than what you would do in the worship assembly. And a lot of places have a Saturday night service wherein they have instrumental music. It's not the Sunday Lord's Day service, it's the Saturday service. But if you're going to come together, they conclude, well, we need to partake of the Lord's Supper. When you leave God's word to accommodate any desire or whim, then you get yourself in a pickle like this. I mean, think about it. How do you have an assembly and not partake of the Lord's Supper? So they added that to, or try to add that to, the Saturday service. But the New Testament says explicitly that our worship is on Sunday, the first day of the week. If you stick with the Bible, you don't get yourself into those situations. Very clearly, the Lord's Supper is an act of New Testament worship, a thing done by the first century church when they came together as a group on the Lord's Day. And to move it to any other day, or to also observe it on any other day, would put us in a position to do that without the authority of God, to offer to him what he had not commanded us. Some might say, well, what does it matter? We're doing what he said on Sunday, we just also do it on Saturday. If God wanted it on Saturday, he would have commanded it for Saturday. Anytime God gives us the specifics of something, we're obligated to abide by the specifics of it and not to innovate and change and substitute. Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus chapter 10 got the full sense that God means what he says when they tried to do something different in worship to God than what he had commanded. The Bible says strange fire went out from heaven and devoured them both when they offered to him what he had not commanded then. Is it okay to partake of the Lord's Supper on Saturday? If we're operating by Bible authority, no. We're to do it on the first day of the week, the Lord's Day. One other, number 6. Is it okay to miss worship if it is possible to be there? I have thought about this question a lot, and it's one that is very popular today in the hearts and minds of people who ought to know better. We could turn to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, and just look at what the scripture says. Let us consider one another. Why? In order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling, the church coming together, of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now, we could debate about what that specific day was, but you can't get around the fact that he's talking about the assembly of the saints, Christians coming together as a corporate body of people for the purpose of considering one another, of stirring one another up to love and to good works, exhorting one another. We do all of these things in the process of and in the effort of offering worship to God. And when a person doesn't do that, not only do they rob themselves of that, they rob brothers and sisters of it, and they rob God of the worship that is due him. That ought to be enough right there for people who are willing to listen to God's word and do what he says. But I've just tried to think about this from a very practical perspective. If in our worship we come together and I sing as part of my worship, I partake of the Lord's Supper as part of my worship, I give as part of my worship, I listen to whoever's preaching as part of my worship, I engage and participate in the prayers as part of my worship, if that's what I am to do when I'm here, would it be okay for me to sit in this seat right here and not sing and not pray and not partake of the Lord's Supper and not listen to what the preacher is saying and not give of my means? Would it be okay for me to sit there and not do all of those things? I think everybody in here would agree that would not be okay. How could it be okay for me not to even show up and not do those things? How could that be better than sitting in the pew and not doing them? I think people rationalize in their mind reasons that justify their not assembling with the saints. And when you decide not to be here, you can disconnect yourself from those acts of worship. If you're sitting here and you're not doing them, it's a lot more difficult to disconnect from them. But how is not even coming any better than not participating? That makes sense to me. I hope that helps in a very practical way. If we've been commanded to do something, and we have, to come together as a body of people to offer worship to God and to exhort and encourage and strengthen and build up one another in worship, yes, it's a sin. And yes, it's wrong for me to skip out on that when I have the ability to be here. I'm not trying to be blunt this morning, but these are questions, it seems to me, can be answered in a straightforward way. And they need to be. Without any ambiguity or without any uncertainty, that we as a church may know what is expected of us and that we know what it looks like to depart from God's very clear teaching on this subject. And I hope to have answered those questions and brought clarity to that. As always, if you have a question still further that you would like to talk to me about on that, you're welcome to let me know, and I'll do my very best to provide whatever I can to help answering these questions. This morning, as we bring this service to a close, we extend the Lord's invitation. Another obligation that we have as the body of Christ to make sure people know the danger they're in when they're not Christians, New Testament Christians, and what they need to do in order to become true children of God. Through reading and studying the Word of God, we develop faith in God and His plan to save our souls. Faith that motivates us to change our lives, to repent. Faith that moves us to confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And faith that motivates us to submit to baptism in water with the understanding that that act washes away our sins. Not because it's magic, but because that's what God said. In that culminating act, we become children of God, liberated from sin. Christians who have the ability now to worship God in an acceptable way. Maybe you've never done that. Maybe you need to this morning. Maybe as a child of God, you've been neglectful in your duty and responsibility to Him. Maybe even regard to worship. And you've not understood and appreciated your responsibility, as we all should, to be a part of the corporate assembly, the coming together of the saints to worship God and to exhort and encourage one another. Maybe you're not connected with or affiliated with a body of Christians somewhere. The New Testament teaches us that we're to submit ourselves to the authority of an eldership. And so we have a local congregation here governed by the leadership of elders under the authority of Christ, who would love to have you work with them and who would love to shepherd your soul to make sure that you go to heaven at the end of your life. Maybe you need to identify with a congregation of God's people. Might you consider this congregation? There are a number of needs that may be met this morning as we sing the song of encouragement. If you'll let it be known, we'll help you in whatever way we can as we stand and sing.